Miss Ashley, let me know when I'm okay. Okay, praise the Lord. Man, Miss Rachel, you could have played that for another hour, that song. There's a great message in that song. Just think about this. So, I mean, you think about the God of the universe. He can't look at us because of our sin. But he looks at who? He looks at Christ, man. What a picture of grace. Because we can't stand before a holy God unless Christ stands for us. And I just think about that as we enter into. So, you know, I'm here almost 6 years now, Judy. Over 6 years, right, Rachel? I'm not right over 6 years. In April was 6 years or something. Just starting six. Time flies, right? But I remember when I first came here many years ago, I was talking to Harlan. I says, so what do you do here about, like, you know, Easter or Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday? And do we preach on those topics? And Harlan says, we like to preach on those topics, you know. So I was new here and I, you know, want to be obedient when you first get here. So I continue to do that over the years. I don't know if Harlan, you remember that? You remember, right? When you told me I need to, no, you didn't say that. But I think the Resurrection Sunday is a, we all know about Resurrection Sunday, but I don't know how many people in the Christian community really know the representation of Palm Sunday. And we are going to historically, by God's grace, look at that this morning. And it was by God's providence that we end up at the end of 1 Samuel, where David defeats Goliath, and then it's going to go into a whole new section. So the next 2 weeks we'll deal with Palm Sunday today, and then next week we'll deal with Resurrection Sunday, and we'll have two services next week. We'll have sunrise service out there in the back, and then we'll have a little something to eat, which Baptists like to do, in here, some snacks and stuff. And then we'll come back at 10:30 and we'll preach, Lord willing, a different sermon, and we'll focus on the resurrection. But today we're going to focus on Palm Sunday. Is that okay with you, Judy? It's good? Let's stand. Let's pray in the service. Before we pray in, obviously, Miss Kathy will be playing for us a 5-minute, 6-minute meditation. Just so as we come before a holy God, a living God, the Bible says if you confess your sins, the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive you. So sometimes we come here, there's a lot of issues out there. There's a lot of things in the world. I mean, if you turn on, well, we don't even want to turn on the news before we come to church. But anyway, there's so many things going on. And sometimes we just take this 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 minutes before we preach God's word just to contemplate our life that's hidden with Christ. That if we are truly a Christian today, that we beat to a different drum. I mean, we look at the world differently. We are governed by Christ over against governments or things of that nature. So with that, I just ask you, Lord, to bless this congregation this morning as we delve and look into your word historically. What did Palm Sunday reveal, or how did it encourage? What did it mean to the original audience? What did it mean to the writers using the palm, and what it meant, and how we can apply it to our lives today? So we're grateful and thankful for the historical word of God that's living and active. Every word in that word of God is God-breathed. So we want to be able to discuss that rightly and see exactly what it means to celebrate, as many Christians today do, Palm Sunday and what that means. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. I'm okay, Miss Ashley? Okay. So I did forget to mention today is birthday Sunday, so there'll be some. I just when I went outside, I seen all them cupcakes there. I was gonna take one, but I'm only kidding. But anyway, it is birthday Sunday today, so afterwards, if you guys, whoever celebrates, anybody's welcome. But whoever's birthday is this month. What month are we in? April. It goes fast. It's almost Christmas. Really. Not so fast, right? Let's go to the mighty book of Exodus. We're going to start there, and we're going to follow this trail. I'm not going to ask for anybody to raise hands. Do we know as Christians what is the meaning behind, and why do Christians celebrate what we call Palm Sunday? I mean, you know, I remember years ago, we all would go to church just to get a palm. Remember? I mean, that was a thing that people would give away palms. And I had no idea what it meant. It was just pretty cool. And then people would make crosses out of them. And it was like a novelty, I guess. But I didn't know what was it about. In those days, I mean, I had some palms on me. Didn't really know what it was about. But as we study God's word, the richness of God's word and the meaning behind these symbolisms are really, really important, because we want to understand what is the meaning behind these palms. So what we're going to do is maybe you might know that, hey, this is Palm Sunday. This is the week before what? Resurrection Sunday, right? But as Christians, we want to be informed rightly on what does it mean when we say today's Palm Sunday. So I figured we'd do that, and I promise you, after next week, after Resurrection Sunday, that we will be back in 1 Samuel when it gets kind of heated between David and Saul and Jonathan and that stuff. But let's focus on this. Let's learn why Christians today call this Palm Sunday. Okay, so go to the mighty book of Exodus. Go to the 15th division. Hold up for a second. Let me just give you a little context here. This story takes place after the Jews left Egypt, and Pharaoh, having second thoughts about releasing them, he's trying to track them down. We all remember that? Remember that, you know, Pharaoh gets so tired of God just being sovereign, and Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go, and then he says, am I crazy? I'm going after them. You know, I had them here. They were working for me. And we want to pick up the text in the 15th division of Exodus, 15th chapter. I want to start in the 19th verse. For the horse, and I want to go to the 26th verse. For the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam answered, sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Then Moses had Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, but they could not drink the waters of Marah, they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah or Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree and threw it in the waters, and the waters became sweet. And he set for them a statute and a judgment, and there he tested them. And he said, if you earnestly listen to the voice of Yahweh, your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commanders and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your what? Healer. You know, it's amazing how God uses secondary causes. God doesn't need this water to go over the Egyptians to destroy them. But God uses secondary causes. So, like just like we mentioned, he brings the east wind to bring the quail, right? So God uses secondary causes. So that's the first thing I want to mention. So what's the context here? The Israelites have just escaped death by the hand of Pharaoh. We read that, verses 19 through 21. And all Pharaoh's army had been destroyed in the Red Sea, and victory is what? Celebrated. You know, I look at things closely, and so, as we know, who's the writer of Exodus? Moses is the writer of Exodus. And notice he calls Miriam Aaron's sister. But isn't, Miss Carolyn, isn't Miriam also Moses' sister? So I think about that, and I say, well, what's going on there? Well, think about this. According to Douglas Stewart, Moses used proper modesty in introducing her officially and culturally correct by linking her to the oldest living male in her family, Aaron, who is 3 years older than Moses, and thus is the proper person to be mentioned in this celebration narrative, verse 20. The reason I bring this up is that the Bible says that Moses was a meek man, but what I like to do is I want to bring you into the culture of that time and what's going on. We know that, again, that it's the older male that is that kind of takes on the progeny of the family. So here, Moses, being Moses, doesn't even mention his name. But he gives the progeny there. He gives the saying that Miriam is the sister of his brother Aaron. So we think about that. So just that's a little extra stuff for your watch pocket. But think about this. This celebration, this victory is what? Short-lived. I mean, it's just notice how. See, when I look at this, I look at me. Because we are so, our victories, our celebrations are so short-lived, we forget all that God had did. I mean, think about them crossing the river, God using this secondary cause, bringing the sea over them, and what do we do right away, right after that? We complain. There's no water. I mean, here's this wonderful victory. God has done this thing, and it's short-lived. They travel from the Red Sea. They spend 3 days in the wilderness, and they start what? Grumbling. That's the original word. They grumble. They don't think about Pam 3 days before what happened. They just think about the here and now. Are we any different? And if you aren't any different, I am not different than that. We grumble. We look at the glories that God has given us, and before you know it, we're starting to grumble. We're starting to beef about some other thing, right? And then I love this because it's so practical. And then they come to Marah, right? And they find water, but what's happening with the water? It's poison. It's poison. The word mara or marah means bitterness. So they come to this water patty and they say, man, it's beautiful water, but it tastes horrible. It tastes like Arizona water when you put it out of the tap. I mean, you ever try to taste this water? I mean, listen, I'm going to just tell you, you go to New York, the water's delicious. It really is. It's dirty, but it's good. And is Iowa's dirty? No, it's dirty. Well, New York's is dirty and good, but it's dirty, but it's good. We never had bottled water when we were kids, right, Rachel? I never had bottled water until you come to Arizona. So anyway, that's a story for another day. So the Israelites, verse 24, they start to grumble. which was a common theme in the wilderness. These guys were professional complainers. No different than me. And I hate to say it, no different than you. Professional complainers, right? let me see. Now, so here again, their faith is tested and their obedience is required. Now, I like us to be good readers of the text. The Lord informs them how gracious the Lord informs them graciously of how he has provided for them in the past and how he will provide now in the future. Verse 26, he says, I am your healers, and the waters are miraculously healed. So, okay, think about this. Let's just talk about this. So the Israelites pass from the bitterness of death, the marah, the bitterness of death, right, to the sweetness. The water becomes sweet, the sweetness of life. They're giving this life-sustaining water. But we focus, when we read this, we're so touchy-feely and we're so like, you know, water. Water's delicious. We love water, right? But it's not the, we focus more on the miracle, right? I mean, when you look at this narrative, Miss Carolyn, right? Get your pen ready. I'm only kidding. When you look at this narrative, the thing we focus on right away is we focus on the what? What's the main focus? The water, being able to drink it. Now we're happy. Now we're satisfied, right? The water's bitter, and now it's good, so we can drink it, so we can satisfy ourselves. Isn't that what's going on with the wilderness? They want to just satisfy themselves. But the text is more important than that. It's more important. According to Childs, it's about the revelation who God is. He now reveals himself as the healer, the restorer of life. He reveals himself as their protector. You see, we read text rightly, we think about more on the water, on the food, on the manna, and all these wonderful things God gives us. And praise the Lord, we have that. But here, God reveals himself by speaking to his people. That's more important than the water. He has now, he's starting to establish a relationship. And so we don't look at that. We're just happy with the water. We're happy with the food. But are we understanding now God is starting to, let me say this, communicate with his people. Because at the end of the day, the water, food, and the sustenance are good, and we can all enjoy that. In fact, the Bible says he reigns on the what? The just and the unjust. So even unjust people who are not Christians enjoy food and water and drink. The question is, Rachel, number two, do they have a relationship with him? That's the question. So notice this. So now I want to just talk some New York stuff a little bit. So here you turn around and you want to drink everything he gives you. You want to eat everything he's provided. You want to live in every home that you have. You want to drive cars. You want to get involved in life. And you don't give him no honor and respect. How dare you? How dare you? That's why everybody focuses on the water in these texts, or, you know, what God. No, but the focus is now there is communication. Now there is relationship. And that's the inference here. Again, you know, I look at, you know, the water from bitterness to sweet, and that's good. But the thing is, here we have, it's not about the miracle of water. Again, it's about God revealing himself. In fact, not only is he their protector, didn't he protect them in Egypt from the death angel during the Passover? Despite all which was done in their behalf, how many times would they grumble? How many times would they want to go back to Egypt in their mindset? You know, me being Italian, I always think about they wanted to go back for the garlic. Remember I mentioned Dana today. That's the thing. Right away I think about, well, they want to go back for the garlic. I'm thinking about taking the garlic, frying it, put it over macaroni. That's where my mind goes. So I can relate here. The question is, are we any different? How many times in our day do we want to go back to the mindset of Egypt? Or as the book of Revelation calls Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah? Did not the Israelites cry on a number of occasions to return to the ideologies of Egypt? Despite God exposing them, the Egyptians, as ruthless, even murderers of young children. I mean, we know what Pharaoh did, trying to kill the children. Remember, the midwives in the book of Exodus would not kill the male children, even though they were told to. They were decreed by Pharaoh and were blessed by God in preserving the life of the unborn. And we want to live so much in this world that has taken away the life of the unborn. And this is what we want to be attributed to. Well, that's what Pharaoh was doing. Bring us back to Egypt where they were killing your children. That's where you want to go? I mean, they were killing your children. That Moses, Moses' sister and the family had to come up with the idea of preserving Moses in a little ark. That's where you want to go back. So we want to go back to the mindset of this world that's killing our children. Oh, this text is huge, and we're going to get to, you might say, what's this guy? He's all over the map. I'm always all over the map. But at the end of the day, I'm going to make my point, Jan. But this is the real way we're going to look at Palm Sunday. And it starts here. It starts here. And again, you know, they want to go back to Egypt where they're killing their children. Okay. I mean, so sometimes we don't look at the text like this. You know, we just, you know, look at the water and now it's good and there's a lot here, right? In fact, the mindset of Pharaoh continues today. As abortion today is a matter of convenience. Pharaoh was concerned about rebellion. The world today is concerned about intrusion on one's lifestyle. You ever hear this? Oh, I can't. It's not. I can't have a baby now. I have a career to. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? This is the world. This is the world that we want to be a part of. That we don't want to have a child because it's going to intrude on my social life or my career, Miss Kathy. This is the world. This is the world that you or me want to be associated with. But it does not stop there. What about marriage? A symbol of biblical life between man and woman that can turn completely upside down. Why? Because today gender is fluid. It's not a fixed position. How about that one? Oh, I'm not a guy. I don't know what I am. I mean, think about this. They wanted to go back to Egypt. The mindset in Egypt, they were killing children. And look at the way America has come across over these years and the ideologies and the mindsets, and we want to be associated with that. It's a challenge, right? It's a challenge for all of us. Despite God creating man out of dust and woman out of man, which in God's eyes was very good, the world today wants to do everything what's right in their own eyes, thinking they know better than God. And then it comes full circle. Not only can you end someone's life in the womb, but now in some countries you can end your own life when you think you're getting too old. The bottom line is human sovereignty continues to rear its ugly head without the theological mindset that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And I bring these things up because I want to give you a focus on who God is. And God is a relational God who will bring about healing and restoration to his people. And we'll see that in a second. According to Klein, the obedience to God concerning the water is a remedy to bitterness, not just in the taste of the water, but in personal and group obedience. The water was turned sweet of a sign of things to come. Now watch this. One verse. Give me verse 27 before I close this section, Rach. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date, there's our palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So this is the first time that the palm tree is mentioned in the Bible. When they came to a limb, they find plenty of water. Water represents what? Talk to me. Life. Very good. Right? Equal to that, they find plenty of shade. The palm trees give them shade. Talk to me. What does shade mean? So you got water means life. Did somebody say protection? Okay. So now God has given them life and he's given them, talk to me, protection. You know where this is pointing to, right? I mean, think about how this goes. The palm tree indicates joy and celebration. It's an emblem of hope and victory and would become a symbol of Israel's provision. It also produced these one... See, right away, see, I look at the palm trees. I mean, you ever, you know, we have a palm tree in the front of our home. I think it's a pretty nice palm tree. You know, we try to get it looking miraculous and stuff. I mean, what did I say, miraculous? I mean, manicured. Okay, I think that's funny, huh, Annette? Miraculous. Well, we'd like it to be like miraculous, right? But you know what I focused on, Rachel? The dates. See, well, I'm looking at the palm tree, and I'm looking, I'm saying, man, I love dates. Miss Esther, you like dates? Sure, she's going to say, Pastor, what's date? No, only kidding. Right? Not those type of dates, Miss Ashley. I'm talking about the dates you eat. Anyway, that's what, see right away where my mind went? I was saying, I don't know, why don't my palm trees don't have no dates? I don't need dates. Notice what Glinda number 1, 2, and 3 said. Pastor, it's not a date palm. Okay, Miss Glinda. She has a way of just... Miss Glinda hits you under the fifth rib, right? Anyway, in the 92nd Psalm, it depicts the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. The cedar trees in Lebanon were huge. So what's the message here? What's the message? God's true revelation of himself comes twofold. He gives people the water of life and protects them from death, giving them life and hope. And all this is later summarized in who? Now we're getting close. Now we're honing in. But this is how we set up narrative. This is how we read narrative rightly. This is how we understand what does it mean when we celebrate Palm Sunday. Except for just getting some palms and making crosses out of them, right? I got here, what a picture, what a savior. Now let's go to Zechariah. Judy, you're going to need your Bible here. You got your Bible. We're going to go. I am going to give you a history, an historical view of what Palm Sunday is and what happened when Jesus finally encountered that. See, it's different. We read the narrative. Don't get me started on this because I want us to be good readers. I know the world is so much of a distraction and things like that. My question is, do we really understand what we're reading? So here we're going to take this. We've looked at the first time that the palm tree is mentioned in the Bible, right? So we're doing that. And now we're going to follow a couple of things because when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see a couple of shifts here. So I want to be able to follow this for us so we can understand. So when we think about Palm Sunday, from now on, we can think about it in a different light. Now go to the prophet Zechariah for a second. A couple of verses here. I want to go in the 9th division, and I want to start in the 8th verse. Thank you, Miss Rachel. Now in the 8th verse is God speaking himself, right? He's the talker here. He's the talker. And it says, but I'll say Yahweh, will camp around my house because of an army, Because of him who passes by and returns, and no taskmaster will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes, notice the my is capital if you got an NSAB. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a what? A donkey. Even on a colt, the foul of a pack animal. Last verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Total dominion. Now this is an important text. According to Chisholm, the context here is telling, because first of all, God's got an eye on his people. Verse 8. He secures their borders, no more infiltration allowed, and there will emerge a king, not just any king, but a messianic king, riding on a what? On a donkey. He'll be just, he'll be a deliverer. But what's interesting is this, riding on a donkey. Now, in that day and age, when kings would come, they would ride on what? Stallions. Right? They would ride, right, ma'am? They would ride on horses. They would ride on stallions. Here, the king of the universe, who we know spoke the world into existence, but I want to back up because right away we want to stay in the context. I would read this and I would say, let me give you some verbiage here. Okay. Don't charge me on this. I'm just being not that smart. The richest man in the world is going to come down. Is going to come to Desert Sky Baptist Church driving a Honda Civic. Dan's going, now wait, the richest guy in the world is going to drive a Honda? Probably that's why he's rich. Probably he's going to drive a Honda, right? But here, this king, this messianic king, is going to come on a donkey. Patty, it's like the president driving a Honda. Let me leave it at there because I'm just trying to make a point. This is usually kings would come riding on these big steeds, and we see our presidents today and mayors, you know, they don't even come with one car. They come with 7,500 cars, right? So anyway, I'm trying to make my point. Maybe I didn't make it well enough, but anyway, the deliverer, now this deliverer, right, that's not riding on a, not coming in a 69 Caddy, but coming in a Honda, right? Will bring harmony, verse 10. He will take away, what does it mean he'll take away chariots? Remember in those days, we have to understand, chariots were the vehicles of war. So this deliverer is going to bring peace. Irene, he's going to bring peace. He's going to take away the chariots of war. And then he will take away the war horse. Remember, the Bible always says, be careful when you put your trust in horses. They were used for battle. And they'll take away the battle bow. Will be broken because there'll be no need of fighting. And he, Yahweh, will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule from sea to sea, an everlasting rule. This is a merismus, remember? If you rule from sea to sea, or if you're the Alpha and the Omega, that means you will rule everything from sea to sea. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, here's what you got to keep in your watch pocket. Palm trees, the sustenance of the palm trees that we spoke about, and the humility of riding on a donkey. We got to have that intention. Let's hold them in tension. And as we see these two texts go together by divine providence of Scripture to introduce the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, so here's what we got. We're trying to deal with Palm Sunday. So we got these kind of conflations, if I may, of this humility of coming on a donkey. And then we have these palm trees that are kind of life-sustaining, shade and protection and, you know, life-giving water. There's this whole kind of thing that's kind of mixed up here. So because we're not really good readers of the text and we don't get this, in Jesus' day in the New Testament, all they had was what? What did they have to read? The Old Testament, right? So this is the text that we have. This is what they would know about when they see this. Now, there's going to be a challenge here when we look at these texts. There's going to be a challenge here because I'm going to explain a couple of things that maybe we hopefully would know. But let's go to the Gospel of John. Let's go to the Gospel of John for a second. Let me give you context first. Go to the 12th division of John. Give me the first two verses. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now let me go to the context I want to speak about. That's the context, overall context. Starting in the 12th verse now. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's from Zechariah. We studied that. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and they had done these things to him. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about him. For this reason, also the crowd went and met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, they are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there's something here that we want to be aware of. The Bible says at this time the disciples did not understand. Now, we spoke about this a little in Bible study today. There is something today called progressive revelation that we are going to be responsible for as Christians. At that time, when this is all happening, the Spirit of God was The Spirit of God did not at that time, not that it wasn't able, that's not good to say. The Spirit of God at that time did not reveal at that time to the apostles what this all meant. What's going on here at that time? But later on, they looked back on providence. See, what happens is, as they learned the scriptures, as they got the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit brought them back and says, boom. This is what scholars call, right, progressive revelation. You know, and so that's the first thing that it says, I think in verse 26, and I'm going to repeat that again and when I get there. But I think it's 26, if I'm not mistaken. It's 16. The disciples did not understand it first. They didn't get this. They didn't get it, right? But the Spirit will bring true understanding. Now, So the Exodus, so in the Exodus account, the Passover was complete, and Pharaoh's death brought national deliverance for the Jews, or better, temporal deliverance. The context here is 5 days before the Passover and the raising of Lazarus, which would be a sign of eternal deliverance, which would ultimately happen when Christ rose from the dead. Remember, there's no sting in death. No, I'm kind of painting this picture for you. The connectives of this New Testament control are that of the donkey and the waving of the palm branches. As we have just read in our two Old Testament texts, in fact, this is the first time, now people may not realize this, this is the first time in the Bible that Jesus visits Jerusalem. The first time that he ever visits Jerusalem. So people don't realize what's going on. This is the first time that Jesus actually visits Jerusalem, and he comes in this prophetic manner. He comes in this prophetic manner, right? Now, the people of Jerusalem, what's their mindset? What kind of deliverance do they want? They want temporal deliverance. They want deliverance from the what? From the Roman government. Remember, they're thinking on the surface. This is the first time he comes to Jerusalem, and they're thinking, oh, this is going to be our deliverance from Caesar. See where their mind's at. Their mind is temporally minded. This is exactly what's going on. They were seeking from the Roman government. The palm trees they waved gave them hope of an expected celebration like in the Exodus account. They were thinking on the temporal. They're saying, okay, I remember in the Exodus account, the palm trees gave our ancestors temporal deliverance from the sun gave us shade, gave us protection. So this must mean that this king that's driving on a donkey or riding on a donkey, he's here to take away the Roman power. He's here to deliver us from this the temporal power that's governing us. That's right away, because they don't have the progressive revelation. They don't have the revelation of what this is really pointing to. Rachel number two, see, they're thinking on the surface, and they're saying, wait a minute, I know what happened in the Exodus account. I know what this is all about. You know, we're under this tyranny from the Roman government. We're being persecuted like they were in Pharaoh's day. So this king is going to deliver us from Caesar. No. Uh-uh. Nope. Not so. Not so. But Christ's plight is not temporal deliverance. In fact, like Kostenberger depicts, Christ becomes, now watch this, Christ becomes the new Exodus. Now here's the deal. If they would look at it in the spirit, which they would later, Christ isn't there to deliver them from the Roman government. He's the new Exodus that's going to deliver them from sin and death. You see what's going on here? You see how, if we understand, this is what, we call progressive revelation. See, we're concerned about, and we are, we love, you know, we had a prayer request this morning about somebody who's dying and sick, and yes, me first, you guys are way below me with this. You know, we love our temporal stuff. We want to be healed. We want to be healthy. We want to eat good. And we, you know, and then we have these other people with name it, claim it, doubt it, do. No, we're wired temporally. You see, we don't look at it eternally. We're so concerned about the here and now. No different. And Jesus says, listen, I'm not concerned about Caesar. Caesar's nothing. I'm concerned about your soul. I want to deliver you not from this the Roman oppression or the government oppression or, you know, the China on the mark. No, I'm concerned about your soul. And we're so concerned about this stuff here. This is the mindset. That's why, you know, years ago, you go to, you know, get palms and you say, wow, look at those palms. How nice. What does it mean? I don't know. But you see the mindset, right, of the world today. We're so temporally minded. Now, not temporal deliverance, delivering his people from sin and death by his humility. Well, he's riding on a donkey because of his humility, because what's going to happen? He's got to go on the cross for his people. The God of very God of the universe is going to go on the cross for his people. Not to deliver you from, you know, things that you don't like, and, you know, I don't like the stuff that's happening in the news, and man, the box of cereal is now costing me $9 a box. Well, for $6.50. Imagine cereal is $6 a box. We can preach a sermon on that, right? Do you have any no-frills cereal? Like, you know, like you get like one of them. Anyway, we read in, now this is interesting. I couldn't go over all the text, but I want to tell you the God we serve. Now listen to this. We read in verse 14 that Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. And this has got great significance. This blows me away. Now in the Matthew account, I don't have time to go there but I want, just trust me on this, but go look at it yourself. In the Matthew account, the disciples will go to a certain place and take this donkey, right? If you look in Matthew's account, right? And when they do their question, they reply that the Lord needs of him, and the owners let it go. But in the Matthew account, notice there's two donkeys in the Matthew account. And you say to yourself, well, remember I told you in the Gospels, people look at it from different eyes. Now, I want to show you the significance. Has anybody ever, when you go to Matthew, you say to yourself, what do you mean? Is it two donkeys? And then if you go to, well, if you notice the donkey that Jesus is riding on, is one that was never been ridden on before. So what the Matthew account tells you is they actually send the donkey's mother with the donkey so the donkey would not be afraid to go with Jesus. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I mean, will you think about the God of the universe that talk about, I mean, Miss Ashley, you know, the donkey that Jesus would be riding on, the Lord says, bring the mom with her because I know she'd feel more comfortable. That's the God we serve, man. That's the God we serve, right? I mean, there's a message in that. I mean, you think about that, you know, and here, you know, because I'm the God of the universe. You know, you just tell the mother to stay behind and I'm God. Bring the mother. Bring her too. Miss Ashley, what a savior. What a God. This is the God that said, let there be light, and there was light. This is a God that says, let the seas separate from the earth, and it happened. And he would think about just to bring about the donkey's mother so this donkey would feel comfortable. How much more does he care about his people? When we get to the depths of what Palm Sunday means, it's all in this context. It's all in this context. And there's even more in the Luke account, which we don't have time to go there. In the Luke account, Okay, Matthew's account, Jesus allows the mother of the donkey to accompany them on the journey, so the young colt who was never ridden on would not be afraid. In Luke's account about this scene, their clothes, remember they took all their clothes, they laid the clothes on the donkey and on the road. For many people, this was the only clothes they owned. The only clothes they owned. Borchert depicts rightly when true worship costs nothing. Again, not even the disciples did not get this until after the resurrection, but later they would understand and suffer for his name. The only clothes they had, they would put on the ground and put it on the donkey, as Luke's account says. Jesus also depicted in this chapter, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, as we know our Old Testament history, the Feast of Booths was a celebration of deliverance from Pharaoh and their sojourn into the Promised Land. They used palm branches to make booths, depicting living as pilgrims, as we have studied. But Christ points to a city whose maker and builder is of God, again, the eternal over the temporal. This is the mindset we must have, especially today. In fact, now listen to this. This is important. I want you to get this. These same people that were at this progression, that were waving these palm branches, that were telling him that Messiah has come to deliver us from the Roman government, as soon as they knew that that wasn't going to happen, these same people would say, crucify him. Crucify him. The same people that were waving these palm branches, that were saying, here is our king. When they found out that this king had to go to the cross and die, they said, crucify him. Because they didn't realize that it was not about the temporal, but it was about the eternal. But that's how we are too. As soon as he doesn't want to give us what we think we want, oh, you're not a kind God. You're not a good God. Same difference. All this great procession and Hosanna in the highest, but when they found out, Pam, that he would not deliver them, he's not going to deliver them from the Roman government because his plight was sin and death and evil, they said, crucify him. Joe, we're the same way, man. We're the same way. Thank God we have a God that's not governed by emotions, Dana. Thank God for that. In that wonderful study we did this morning in Bible study, thank God we serve a God who's God, a very God. Because I'll tell you what, if my son was down there and they were treating him like that, and then all of a sudden when they found out it was something more than what meets the eye, and they would have said, crucify him. So we see again, because Kathy Lee, Carolyn, Ron, we have to be careful not to focus so much on the temporal and look towards the eternal. In fact, a lot of these same individuals who hail in Christ as king, when they find out he was not giving them deliverance from the Roman government, they also would yell, crucify him. Because there was no real relationship there. It was about what was in it for them. And when Pilate finally gave in to crucify him, the temporal thinkers lost their hope, got on board with the rest because they were looking for freedom. Hear this, in all the wrong places. Looking for freedom in all the wrong places. They did not understand the person and work of Christ. Let me make a cultural analogy, if I may. Our relationships today are often impersonal and disconnected. There's no real engagement. Our lives have become superficial. It's truly a work of the devil. Christ here, you understand, Christ puts skin in the game. In fact, look how personal our God is. The Bible depicts that Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or utilized or asserted. Dana, we spoke about that today. But he emptied himself, laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all names, so that in that name every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ was not self-absorbed like we are. It's a great lesson. Christ was countercultural. He was personal in the deepest sense. You know what the Bible says? You want to talk about being personal for his people? The Bible says he, not it, he, the God of the universe, became sin. Became sin. So that you can become the righteousness of Christ in righteousness of God in Christ. He became sin who knew no sin. Wait a minute. He became sin who knew no sin. That means he took your sin. There's too much here. There's too much for me to grasp. There's too much for you to grasp. He became your sin, Gene. Rachel, he became your sin. A sin that you deserve to be sent to hell, but he took that on for you. And we're concerned about the here and now and the temporal comforts of this world. Well, think about these brothers and sisters in Ukraine. How are they waking up? I'm talking about the Christians. I'm not talking about the mindsets of the Ukrainians. That's not my political point. My point is that we have Christians, brothers and sisters up there waking up on this Lord's Day, not knowing. They maybe don't have a church to go to. They don't have a place where they could go this morning. Again, I don't know in my life until I delved into the scriptures that I really understand what Palm Sunday means. Well, he became sin who knew no sin, so we could become the righteousness of God, the ultimate personal self-sacrifice for his people. What a Savior. What a Lord. What a God. Go to Revelation. We're not done. We're almost done, but there's more here. There's more here. There's more that we need to grasp. See, you know, it's just, you know, we simplify this too much. We do. I mean, yes, there's simplicity in Christ. We know that. You know, you don't need to be a scholar to be saved. You need to trust in Christ to be saved. But there's the richness of the text. And when we start learning our word together as a people of God, because this is what we need to love to do. See, if we are truly Christians, we love God's word. And I was even yesterday, I was trying to deal with, you know, this sermon and next week's sermon and trying to bring a historical thing that I remember yesterday I had to go do something. And I said, man, I didn't actually do any study time, my own study. I was doing it for the sermon and doing it for the people. But I said to myself, I need to be nourished too. But I neglected that. I neglected it. And I got convicted of that, and I went in, and then, you know, things happen in the day, and you know what gets in the way? You know, Rachel's there, and, you know, I'm saying, hey, honey, it's time to eat, and we're going to eat, and food, and, you know, then the Yankees are, I mean, everything happens. That's why I'll leave that for another day. Anyway, let's go to the seventh division of Revelation for a second. couple of verses here, and then we'll go to one more, and then I'll be out of your hair. Go to the seventh division. Go to the ninth verse. I'm going to read a few verses here. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and what? Palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength to be our God forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer. What a prayer. Did you ever go on your knees or whatever your prayer stature is and read those? That's a prayer. It's not a prayer of, oh, I need to get new shoes or whatever. In the vision according to Beel, the saints wear white robes and hold palm branches in their hands. They stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb. As we mentioned, palm branches is an allusion to the Feast of Booths. This was both an annual occasion of national thanksgiving. Historically, it was a memorial of Israel dwelling in tents under divine protection during the journey out of Egypt and God's redemption at the Red Sea and the victory over the Egyptians, as we have read. That's the context. John now applies this imagery to people from all nations rejoicing in the latter day exodus of redemption, in our victory over our persecutors and God's protection of us in our time as sojourners on this earth. This is the ultimate salvation of all God's people. It is a picture of grace in its truest form. There's no distinction. All cry out, salvation belongs to the Lord. There's no bitterness here. There's no grumbling here. Just rejoicing and celebration in what God has done for his people in Christ. Because it's liberation from sin and death, where Paul says that the sting of that sin will have no more effect on you. The sting of death has been taken away. This is what Palm Sunday points to. This is what it means. And we don't take it serious enough. Listen, in your mind, in your heart, if you're not looking at this message and saying this is life-giving water and life-giving protection from sin and death, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. This needs to get internalized in you through the Spirit to know that only in Christ that you are forgiven. And now the palm branches are waved in celebration, not of temporal deliverance, but eternal deliverance from sin and death. That's the picture here. And then we don't look at it like that, like we should. And there's more. There's always more. He's too exhaustive. The palm branches, as mentioned, also represent joy and celebration. But here it comes full circle, depicting our final victory in Christ. Speaking now of true eternal renewal with eternal hope, eternal victory, and eternal protection, which has been fulfilled in Christ and Christ alone. The preservation of the saints' faith is attributed to God's sovereignty. God protects their faith during trials by means of the seal that he imparts to them, as we remember back in our studies of Revelation. Salvation is now complete by God's judgment of a sinful world, which has attempted to seduce the faith of his people, trying to persecute them, but to no avail by God's grace. And all are given thanks to him. I want to close. Go to the 19th division of Revelation. And we're going to see it. We're going to see the ultimate picture here. I hear Jenny. We mentioned about Christ entering this world on a donkey in humiliation because he had to go to the cross. And we mentioned about the palm branches being a picture of shade and protection, but more now protecting us from sin and death and, you know, eternal ramifications. But I want you to see, when Christ comes back in victory, after it's all said and done, how he comes back. This is important. Now we'll close it up with this. We'll encapsulate it. Starting in the 11th verse in the 19th division of Revelation. First it was a donkey. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many crowns or many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Two more verses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is a vision seen by John, which was vastly different when he witnessed John, Jesus, riding in on a donkey in humiliation, heading to his death for sin. Now John sees him in ultimate victory. So the humble Messiah riding on a donkey now becomes, at the second coming, a mighty warrior conquering on a white horse, ruling with everlasting rule. Christ, who promised to judge the wicked in order to vindicate his name and his followers, he will be faithful and true in fulfilling that promise. We went over this text many years ago in our study in Revelation, Miss Carolyn. I'm sorry you missed it. But it is here that our salvation has come full circle, because verse 16 depicts he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one can stay his hand. In the book of Exodus, he's the healer. He heals us from the sting of sin and death and gives us victory in Jesus. This all points to Christ and him crucified and resurrected, for which we speak on next week. But with that being said, it is on this Palm Sunday that I encourage you that all that are in Christ in the end will become victorious as he is. Whoever, if you're in Christ, you will be victorious. We'll all wear white. We'll all hold palm branches in our hands, proclaiming his victory. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On the other hand, if one has not acknowledged Christ, I would hope in the hearing of this Palm Sunday message that they would see that there's salvation in no other name, and they would need to repent and believe the gospel, for he is the only way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name. I wanted to flush that out. So there's simplicity in the gospel. We got to believe in Christ. But to know the history behind this, to understand the ramifications of what Palm Sunday really is and what it meant after they looked back on this text, that's what we're doing. We're doing the same thing. I mean, I'm not the apostles stood in the stead of God. They wrote. But the people that came later, when even Peter in the book of Acts, notice, it's funny, when Peter was here in the Gospels, he was afraid. But when the Spirit got a hold of him in the book of Acts, He was proclaiming this message to Caesars and Rome. He didn't care. When they told him, listen, if you proclaim this word anymore, we're going to put you in prison. He says, listen, I know you got to say what you got to say, but I got to do what I got to do. And this is the empowerment by the Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit. I said this last week, and I'll say it again. We don't know what's going to happen in this world 5 days from now. We don't know. The question is, are we looking at things eternal and not temporal? Let's stand. Dear Lord, Holy Father, Sacred Christ, Living God, who is a warrior for your people. You know, Lord, maybe today somebody realizes that this has just been ritual for them, or they're just coming to come, or whatever. Maybe there's people that have been coming here for the longest amount of time and have maybe really not been convicted to know who you really are. This is knowing you and your work and what you did for your people. This is a realization that only, as my fellow Elder Harlan says, comes by way of the Spirit. You can't get this unless you have the Spirit. Or else we're just looking at things temporally again. And at the end of the day, if we're looking at things temporally, then we're the same people that are still yelling, crucify him, crucify him. But if we are looking at this thing through the Spirit, if God by his grace has opened up our eyes and our heart, then we know there's salvation in no other name. And that's what I pray. If anybody wants to come up and just pray with us and be encouraged with the elders. But my prayer is this, that it doesn't, I mean, we want you to come up and pray. We want you to pray with us. But my main prayer this morning is that you know that there is salvation in no other name, and there's nothing you can add to this salvation. Nothing. It was done for you eternally by God's grace. Nothing you can do. Lest you think you are equal to God, lest you think that you are equal to Christ our King. Oh God, far be it from us. You know what we add to our salvation? Nothing. We come as beggars. We come as paupers. We say, Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.